All right, good evening, everybody. We have class schedules available. If you're listening online, we'll have the class schedule or the syllabus. We'll have a document there as well. We are recording these. We're not doing live stream. All the things that can go wrong when you're trying to do three or four live streams in the building at once and the technology that's needed and everything, we're not quite there, but we are, Lord willing, going to have audio recordings of all of our training U classes available. So this is something we've been hoping to do eventually, and we're just now getting to where we've got the manpower and the technology to do a good job of that. So if you miss a week or you want to go back and listen through again, you missed something or whatever, you're welcome to go grab those online. We'll try to have those up by before the next week every week. So, you know, Monday or Tuesday, hopefully. I don't want to make promises on Cole's behalf. Who's handling that for us? So, welcome. This class is called The Life and Ministry of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who's known as the Prince of Preachers. So before we get started tonight and think a little bit about why we might want to even do this, and obviously you're here, so you've got some reason why you might want to, I guess, besides that's just what Matt's teaching. You've maybe got some idea. But before we dig into that tonight, let me pray for us. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for saints that have gone before us. We thank you for men and women who have been faithful ahead of us, not only those that we personally know, but those from church history. And God, we know that the Bible tells us to study to show ourselves approved. Lord, we know that there's a great need in our world for Christians not only to love you with their heart and soul, but for Christians to love you with their minds. And God, I pray that as we learn and grow, we'll see why we would need to learn and grow and learn about someone from church history. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So just to give you guys, some of you might be new to training you as a whole. I know some of you are. Let me just mention to you what this is. Several years ago, in fact, before I ever came here, I had a dream that one day when I pastored a church, that we would have a strong education program, not only through Sunday school, but through something like this, something where we're teaching theology and other things in the life of the local church. And I think some people think I'm just like a jilted professor at heart, but that's not the case at all. I'm deliberately feel called, not only called to be a pastor, but even though I do have a passion for teaching and considered my life in academia at different points in my life, at the end of the day, I sensed a profound calling to bring the truth to bear in the life of the local church. The Bible says that the church is the fortress and buttress of the truth. The truth belongs to you. Theology belongs to you. Seminaries and other academic Christian institutions exist to help serve the church. But without strong local churches, our seminaries will go to the wayside. We won't be good. So I want to help form Christian minds. So what I see my role, how I see my role in the Training U program is I teach the basics, the 101 and the 201 courses in three different areas, but it winds up functioning in sort of four categories. One is biblical interpretation. The seminary word for that is hermeneutics. So that's just how do we study the Bible. So I teach a 101 course here called Biblical Interpretation, and we just go over the basics of what it means to study and apply the Scripture. So how do we interpret the Bible? We'll do that. Then we then turn to just systematic theology. That is understanding theology in categories, not broadly across the whole spectrum of the Bible, but taking all of the truth of the Scriptures and all that which we learn about God and the body of Christian doctrine and understanding it in a systematic way. So we actually do a 101 level course of Theology 1 and Theology 2. And in those two courses, we cover 20 doctrines every Christian should know. We use a little Wayne Grudem book for that. And then the fourth class I'll teach normally at a 101 level is called Church History. And we'll do an overview of the history of the church. And I think Ted, that was your first class, wasn't it, Ted? Church history?
So,
yeah, so Ted. Yeah, and I went on a crazy rant about baptism one night. And my new Episcopalian friend said he wanted to talk to me after class. And I thought, oh boy, I've done it now. You know, I've really made this guy mad. And he said, no, I've been convicted for years. I want to be baptized, and I want you to do it. And I thought, well, there we go. Okay, well, that's one of the only good things that ever came from one of my rants is that our friend Ted's now a member here at the church after a few years. So we praise God for that. So church history. Well, then for a while, and now we've kind of had a little bit of a growth spurt, I may have to go back to the 101s. This is the last class in a cycle of 201 level classes that I've taught. So basically what we said was we had so many people that had already taken all those basic courses. Somebody, and I won't say who it was, came up and said, Preacher, we're tired of you teaching the same classes. We're ready for you to teach something different. So I took each of those categories, and we've just narrowed down in each of those categories, right? So I did a 201 level course on how the whole Bible fits together. It's called Biblical Theology. So from Genesis to Revelation, how's the whole Bible fit together? What's the big picture? The text we used was called God's Big Picture. So what's the big picture of the Scriptures? And then I've done here on Wednesday nights a Theology 1 course on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then I've done a Theology 2 course on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then right before that, I was in the middle of that or working on that right when COVID hit. And so I think, anyway, the next was to do with Spurgeon, and I said I want to wait and do Spurgeon in person. So we've done a couple of online courses during the hiatus, and those are both available online, all on video. One is a course in apologetics, Christian apologetics, and I thought, man, if I'm going to broadcast myself on Wednesday nights during a pandemic, I want to see if we can't tell people about Jesus a little bit. And so I did that, and then I did another course through Gentle and Lowly, a great devotional book that I thought would be a comfort to people's hearts during a tough time. Well, now we're getting back to our regular schedule, and we're going to study one particular figure in church history, and that's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Are there any questions about training you and kind of what we're trying to accomplish here? Any questions about that? Okay. And remind me, Larry's pretty good about reminding me about this. Remind me to, if anybody asks a question, remind me to repeat it. Because I want these precious folks here in this recorder to know what folks are asking. All right. So let's just look at the syllabus really quickly. All right. And this is just for my sake and your sake. You've got a description of the class. We want to study the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon. He's known as the Prince of Preachers, and he's one of the most titanic figures in all of evangelicalism and in the history of Baptist life. The goal of this study is to gain a better understanding of Spurgeon in order that we may learn more about Baptist history, which is important, church history, and 19th century British evangelicalism. All three of those histories are part of our history. Church history as a whole sometimes feels distant to us, but Baptist history, and in particular 19th century British Baptist history and British evangelicalism, is really the wave that helped create American evangelicalism and American Baptist life. So that which we're recipients of. So we want to learn about those things, and I hope it will spur us on to greater faithfulness in our walks with Christ. That's the goal. That's what we're trying to do. I don't want to just study history to study history. It's good to do that in some contexts, but we're a church. I hope you'll grow closer to Jesus through this study. Let me just mention a word about our textbook then, is next what we'll talk about. This book is called The Child is the Father of the Man by Tom Nettles. Tom Nettles was one of my church history professors at Southern Seminary. He's one of the most well-known evangelical and Baptist historians living today. He is now retired from full-time teaching, but I did get to take Dr. Nettles in a couple of courses at Southern Seminary. Dr. Nettles is a brilliant, brilliant man, and this book is essentially an abridgment of a much larger book. And we're going to, I brought some of my Spurgeonalia here for you to see, and I always like to do this too. I hope they can still hear over there. So this is a shorter version of Nettles, really probably one of his magnum opi, one of his, probably the most significant biography that Nettles has written is this book, Living by Revealed Truth, by Tom Nettles. It is a, Let's see. This is a almost 700-page theological biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So, do you see how much I love you? Because I gave you this book instead of this book, right? And there's plenty to read, and if you really enjoy this, you might want to dig into Nettles. But here in just a moment, I'll show you a few other biographies that might be of interest to you. And I just want to show you, this is another way I kind of do my bibliography. A lot of these I'll be referencing. I didn't read all these just for this class. I've read these over the years. I've written papers on Spurgeon over the years, and I'm using some of my research I've done in the past for this. Some as recently as this year, though, I've written a paper on Spurgeon. So anyway, I hope you'll see. I like for you to get a grasp. You'll know if you've taken my classes, you know. I try to bring some sort of representative literature from whatever we're talking about just to show you that whatever you're reading is probably not the definitive final answer on Spurgeon, right? There's so much to know about any person. They're complex, and there's a lot to learn and a lot to know, and I like for you to have some understanding of the literature around a character, because that's part of what it means to be educated about a person or a thing, I think. So this is called The Child is the Father of the Man. It's kind of a neat way that Spurgeon biographers are fascinated by Spurgeon's childhood. He was a notoriously, here Brent, if you want to grab a schedule, and you probably don't need a book, but anyway, it's first of many Brent cracks from the semester, everybody. Welcome to my class. All right, so anyway, this is the book. And so basically the thesis of this little biography is the idea that Spurgeon, I mean, Nettles is going to show the way in this book, I think you'll see, that a lot of the traits and characteristics and upbringing and the nature, not only the nature of Spurgeon as a young boy, but the nurture that he experienced formed who he was as a man. So this is, who said the child is the father of the man first? I think it was, who's the Walden Pond guy? Thoreau. I think it was Henry David Thoreau. Yeah. It was Henry David Thoreau or Ralph Waldo Emerson. It was one of the two that said the child is the father of the man originally. So you get the idea, right? That whoever you are as a young boy, oftentimes who you become later. And Spurgeon biographers are particularly interested in Spurgeon's childhood. In fact, a book I'll talk about here in just a moment, Louis Drummond, his biography is really interesting. I'm actually reading it now, and you'll see why here in just a moment that I've maybe not gotten to it yet. But he uses Pilgrim's Progress, which is a book we've studied in training you in a winter term before. He uses Pilgrim's Progress as sort of an allegory for Spurgeon's life. That's a book he discovered as a young boy. And I don't want to get too far in. I don't want to steal my thunder for later times, but his father and grandfather were both nonconformist English pastors. They weren't Baptist, but they weren't Anglican. So to understand what historians call the British long 19th century, so the late 1700s to the early 1900s, right? If you guys are Downton Abbey fans, you can say if you are or whatever. Anyway, so if you've watched Downton Abbey, it's really a study of the way that long British 19th century is concluding. It's showing an end of an era in so many ways. That's part of what they're trying to explore there. So, but this, basically the 1800s in Britain, to understand Baptist history during this time and really to understand British evangelicalism, you really need to understand this idea of dissent or the free church in England. So there's a state church, that's the Church of England. The state church of England in America is called the Episcopal Church. Globally, it's called the Anglican Fellowship or Anglicanism. That's sort of a broad term for the Church of England. And so in Australia or Africa, those places, they tend to call it an Anglican church, even though here we call it an Episcopal church. Still at least somewhat related to the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Church of England there. So that's the state church in England. Well, through Puritanism and the Reformation and other situations that start washing up on the shores of England, you start to have groups who dissent from the state church and begin to preach the gospel in free ways. So there are nonconformist churches that start to crop up, and they are of all sorts of different theological, methodological, ecclesiological perspectives, right? So all the way from Baptists all the way to like what Spurgeon's fathers were. They were Congregationalists, Free Church Congregationalists. So they still held in infant baptism and things like that. And Spurgeon would later become Baptist and not agree with those things. So Spurgeon was still a dissenter, but he was not a Congregationalist. He was a Baptist. So nonetheless, then, you start to understand Spurgeon a little bit, and Drummond takes the scene from his boyhood. Every biographer deals with this, that they're in the Nonconformist Chapel in Stambourne, where his grandfather was a pastor. Spurgeon, as a young boy, went to live there with his grandparents for his first years of life, and there in the manse, which is English for parsonage or pastorium, there in the manse, he found the library that had been given there over the years that had been built, and it was full of Puritan writings. We'll talk a little bit more about Puritanism as we study Spurgeon, but among those Puritan writings, he found Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and it shaped his life. So even Drummond has this 800 or 900 page magisterial biography, and really the tool he uses to tell Spurgeon's story, he tells it through the lens of Pilgrim's Progress. It's kind of a neat thing. So I say all that to say, I think as far as Spurgeon's studies go, I think this book's helpful, right? I think it's rooted in a deeper, richer study, which is good, I think. And I think it's accessible. I hope Dr. Nettles never listens to this. He can be kind of, his writing can be verbose at times, so you may have to read a few sentences once or twice to grab exactly what he's saying, but it's his writing's a little more lucid and a little less opaque here than it is here. So it's not too, it's not going to be drudgery to read this. I think it'll be engaging for you. So that's The Child is the Father of the Man. If you look here at your syllabus and understand the text, you'll see then the schedule, and you see there's no, quote, reading assignment for week one here. September 1st, why study Scripture? Ideally, how our classes will go is you'll read whatever chapters mentioned there before you come to class that week, simply because I'd like for us to be able to discuss the book, and I'd like to be able to answer any questions you have about the book, and maybe y'all might want to discuss amongst yourselves a little bit about your reading. Now, let me say that the reading and the, quote, lectures, the talks we have, will not always coincide, okay? Chris was asking me this earlier. If you don't read the book, if you just decide, I'm not going to read the book, you can't make me read a book, you know, whatever. That I know I can't read, and I can't make you read a book. Yeah, I don't think Whitney's going to read it. I think you'll still benefit from what we're talking about on Wednesday nights. Still come to class if you've not read. I'm not going to single anybody out. But I think reading will help, and I think you'll be able to add to the conversation, and you'll learn more, I think, if you read. And another thing that would be helpful as you read is you'll notice a lot of these things I say about Spurgeon I'm not pulling out of thin air, because Nettles deals with a lot of original sources there. So I'm not a big guilt trip guy. I don't think guilt makes anybody do anything really worthwhile. And if it does make them do it, they don't do it for long. And if they do it, it pretty quickly turns into pride, you know, if it's guilt that got you there. So I'm not into man-centered things like that. So I don't want you to come here to glory in your flesh, right? Or to wallow in your sadness because you didn't read. Read if it's benefiting you. If you read a couple chapters and don't like it, I'll give you your money back. You know, I'll give it to somebody. I'll give it to somebody or whatever. So that's okay. Don't be mad or anything. If you don't like it, that's okay. Let me just say, I always like to say a word about reading and the things we study here. And we'll talk a little more about this. You are not going to agree with Spurgeon or Nettles on every piece of doctrine, okay? I've taken Nettles, and I've taken Nettles in seminary, and I didn't agree with Nettles on every piece of doctrine, right? So there will be things you learn about Spurgeon, things you see about Spurgeon, you'll think, oh my gosh, why is the preacher having us read this? Well, for one, I think he's a believer, and I know Tom Nettles, I think Charles Spurgeon, I didn't know him, but man, if he's not a Christian, he seems to show fruit of the Spirit, and he's a believer. And I know Tom Nettles is a Christian. I've seen it up close and personal in his life. And we have stuff to learn from folks we disagree with. and I want you to be exposed to different thoughts and other things. Now, I think there'll be very little you disagree with Spurgeon, but I think we have such a problem in the world today and in the church. I don't know when we all decided that we needed to be, as Spurgeon quips one time, he says, somehow or another, there are men who are like terrier dogs, always sniffing out the rat of heresy everywhere they turn, you know? And if you think about it, that's kind of how we've become as a culture. We're always trying to sniff, is they sneaking something in or that or whatever? And it's okay to read things you disagree with. In fact, I would encourage you to, okay? I would encourage you to try to understand what other people think. I would encourage you to do those things. So again, I don't think you're going to have any big foibles, major problems with Spurgeon. In fact, Spurgeon would have called himself a Calvinist, but he also had a lot of controversies with other people who called themselves Calvinists, including his own church. And so when we talk about Spurgeon and hyper-Calvinism later in the semester, I think you'll actually be really pleased with the way Spurgeon handles that, and you'll think to yourself, well, I don't think I'm a Calvinist, but I'd listen to Charles Spurgeon preach. You know, I'd love to hear Charles Spurgeon preach, and I don't consider myself to be a five-point Calvinist, like Spurgeon would have called himself, but boy, I would love for Spurgeon to be my pastor. You know, I would have joyfully loved that, because I don't think he gives in to the worst excesses and problems and a lot of the caricatures that we see when people describe Calvinism today. So you'll see that. And Dr. Nettles is certainly a Calvinist, and he didn't convince me to be one, and he didn't try necessarily, but I thought, I'm gonna see if he can, you know, this semester. And I thought, if Tom Nettles can't do it, who can? And so I wish Mike Rogers, who is in Opelika now, was here, because Mike's a Calvinist, and he went and heard Dr. Nettles preach one time and went up to him and said, my pastor says that you were not able to convince him to be a Calvinist, and if you couldn't, you know, and Dr. Nettles loved it and laughed and everything else. Anyway, so we're going to be talking about those things, and I'll get to this in just a moment. That's part of why I want us to study Spurgeon, because there's so much heat and so little light in modern theological debate that it's going to be good for us to get out of our century and get back and study someone in the past who believed these things so that we can actually study it with our minds and not be so angry, you know. And man, there's some folks out there that are angry about all kinds of good things. Talk.
The question I have has to do with Calvinism. I'll be the first one to say I don't understand it.
Sure.
So my question would be, during this course, can you give us a little sideline if it's not going to be primary but maybe secondary so that we can understand what Calvinism is and the main points of Calvinism and how that came about and from a historical perspective?
Absolutely.
Can you repeat that?
Yeah, so the question is, during the course of this course, will you be able to give us an idea of what Calvinism really is? Not everyone knows what it is, and that's part of the problem. Right? Folks don't even know exactly what it is. And so, yes, and we will talk about from a historical perspective as well, sort of how it came about. And I would imagine we'll have some lively discussions. So let me just go ahead and say this. It's going to be on the website. I wouldn't call myself a five-point Calvinist, but some of you in the room might be more Calvinistic than me, and some of you in the room might be less Calvinistic than me, and that's okay. All right, you can disagree with me on some things, and we'll be real happy together. What I think you're going to learn about Spurgeon is the things we're passionate about are the things he was passionate about. Evangelism, telling people about Jesus, pointing people to the cross, all those things. Now, he had a real robust view of how God did that, but it never impacted his willingness to call people to Christ, what we would call the free offer of the gospel. In fact, that's what he kind of fought people about, and he got criticized about by some harder Calvinists or some higher Calvinists, you might say, what historically we would call hyper-Calvinists, who didn't believe in evangelism and things like that. They really critiqued Spurgeon in a really hard way, and he gave it right back to them. So we're going to talk about that stuff. So trigger warning, you know, for everyone. We're going to talk about some of that stuff, and we're going to do it in a way that's loving and kind. And if you are nervous about that or want to talk to me and say, hey, are you trying to slip something crazy in on us or whatever? No, I'm not, but I want you to know. I want you to learn. I want you to understand. So any other questions about that? That was a good question, Tyler. I appreciate that. So we will deal with those things. Church history is another means by which we study doctrine. And furthermore, how we got the doctrines we got today. You know, there weren't Baptists in 800 AD. Right, guys? So that's part of another thing we'll talk about is where this little weird group called Baptists came from. And how did we show up on the scene and everything else? So there's that. Okay. Let me just introduce you a little bit to what I'm calling my Spurgeonalia here. And you can see all these books here by Spurgeon. This is Nettles. So there's kind of the running joke when somebody does an abridgment or a smaller version, I call this Big Nettles and this is Baby Nettles. So you're reading Baby Nettles. This is Big Boy Nettles, Living by Revealed Truth. It's really one of the, at this point, in terms of an academic biography of Spurgeon and a study of his life and pastoral theology, so not just a straight biography, but really a study of Spurgeon's biography. It's a cutting edge in one of the definitive biographies of the day, really, at this point, by Nettles. So you're getting first-rate scholarship in this book. Nettles, I'll mention this in a moment, but Spurgeon is probably the most prolific author in the history of the English language. And we'll talk about the stats here in just a minute, but he was overwhelmingly published. His sermons were circulated around the world. He was a prolific author. And on top of that, he published regularly published a magazine called The Sword and the Trowel. It's hard to get your hands on. It's not in regular publication now. So Nettles went to archives and did most of the study and research for this book in areas nobody had researched before, mainly in The Sword and the Trowel. So we sort of got a view of Spurgeon, of some of his thoughts on things and everything else in this book that isn't available in some of the other Spurgeon literature. On top of that, there are print houses now who are just trying to get people access to Spurgeon's sermons. I've got like a set of Spurgeon sermons. It's called the New Park Street Pulpit or just Spurgeon Sermons. It's a 5-volume set. You can also get a set. Mike's not here, but he's got the full set of all 3,000 sermons that Spurgeon preached at the Tabernacle. They're all published, and you can get the set of those. It's really expensive. I've got the smaller set. But then this is a little collection of sermons here. Ben Ponder, a member of our church, a deacon here, gave me these for Christmas. This is called Majesty and Misery. This is produced by the Banner of Truth Trust, and they do a lot of old Puritan publications and things like that. As you may have heard the name D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a British pastor in London in the 20th century. But anyway, he and a guy named Ian Murray, who we'll mention again in a moment, started this Banner of Truth Trust to try to get the Puritan literature back in circulation, back published again. So anyway, this is a little Banner of Truth set called Majesty and Misery. And these are just Spurgeon's sermons, a collection of selected Spurgeon sermons on the cross and Jesus' suffering. So you've got Dark Gethsemane, Calvary's Mournful Mountain, in the Judgment Hall. So I'll use these. I use Spurgeon sermons a lot of times for my quiet times. I try not to do much listening to living preachers. And not because I think they're wonderful, and that's why I don't listen to them. Because I don't want to accidentally... I've got a weird memory, and I'll pick up phrases and things and forget where I got them. So I don't do much listening to preaching. And two, like people I like, the way they preach, I'll accidentally start sounding like them if I'm not careful, you know. So I like to read these, you know, I'll accidentally preach like, you know, mentors or friends or whatever, and I don't want to do that, you know, sound like me. So of all people, me. Anyway, but Spurgeon, you know, it's easier to read Spurgeon and not feel like I'm picking up mannerisms or whatever, but man, I do pick up some of the power of his thinking as he preaches, and so it's really helpful. I don't only read Spurgeon sermons, but I like to read sermons, collections of sermons, devotionally, and that's how I get preaching. Anyway, so these are a couple of books that are really helpful by Spurgeon, and I'm not doing these in any order. I just stacked them up in the order of size so we could carry them down here. So there's no rhyme or reason besides size to how I'm talking to you guys about these. Spurgeon founded a pastor's college at his church, and so many of the ministers, Baptist ministers in England, were trained under Spurgeon at his pastor's college. Spurgeon never went to college, and a lot of the reason for that is that dissenters had a hard time getting into good schools. You had to go to a dissenting college. You couldn't go to a state school. So you couldn't go to Oxford or Cambridge or somewhere like that because he wasn't Anglican. So Spurgeon almost went to college. He went and met with the president of a dissenting college that he was going to go attend. And the person who arranged meetings at the boarding house or wherever they met made a mistake, a clerical error. And Spurgeon got sent to one room, and the guy he was meeting got sent to another. And they both thought the other one skipped the meeting. And so in God's providence, he was never educated formally. But as you'll see, he was one of the most brilliant minds, one of the most brilliant minds in Christian history. So anyway, he wanted, though, to make theological education available to preacher boys. So these are two books that are super helpful. These are records of his lectures that he actually gave to students in the pastor's college. So this would have been like in the course of a class or whatever else. He gave great lectures. There's one in here called, and we'll talk about it later in the class, but there's one in here called The Minister's Fainting Fits that has saved my ministry more than once, okay? And, man, I've gone to it. Larry's laughing because he knows what I'm talking about. The Minister's Fainting Fits. Here's one that I've been able to skip so far. I don't know how long it will happen. It's called... let me see if I can find it, because it's great. Let's see if I can find it here for y'all. Yeah, To Workers with Slender Apparatus. I'm good there. So anyway, he's talking, you know, this is, the microphones didn't exist yet. So he's talking about if you've got a weak voice, slender, he calls it slender apparatus, but he talks a lot about how to use your voice and how if you happen to be real skinny, it might be hard to project the way you need to preach well. So I'm doing okay there. All right. Every year, the pastor's college would have a conference, and these are a collection of Spurgeon's addresses to the conference of the pastor's college called an all-round ministry. It's really fun to read Spurgeon talking to other men in ministry because he's a little more off the cuff. He's a little more edgy. And a little more snarky than he is in the pulpit. And man, you talk about a guy with a really incredible wit. He's great. All right. So this is the biography that was the other one I would have considered us reading. This is called Spurgeon, A New Biography by Arnold Dallimore. So if you just decided after this you wanted more of a just traditional biography to read, I might recommend Dallimore. It's really helpful, really good. This is a good college or seminary level biography, but if any layperson were to come up to me and say, hey, I really want to get a sense of Spurgeon and his life, I'm not taking a class or anything, this or Nettles would be my first recommendation, and probably this. But for the sake of our class, I think Nettles is going to be better, but if you just wanted to sit down at night and read a chapter a night or something like that, just a book to read or take a Spurgeon book to the beach or whatever, that might not be your thing. Anyway, but Whitney always says she only wants to read a book if somebody dies in it. I was like, well, Spurgeon dies in this one, so, you know, anyway. But it's not what she's talking about. Anyway, so, but if you wanted a book, this is a pretty good read here. This is just a book by Ian Murray called The Forgotten Spurgeon. Again, it's just talking about different aspects of him. This book is pretty interesting. It's by Elizabeth Skoglund, and it's a book called Bright Days, Dark Nights, with Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon struggled with most of his adult life with deep, abiding depression, which will surprise many of you. Horrible health issues, deep, dark, bad depression. There was one, I think he might have been given to it anyway, but there was an event that happened early in his ministry that precipitated some of this, and we'll talk about that later. It's the incident at the Surrey Garden Hall. And but this is a book, and I've started it. I've dipped into it. I've not read all the way through, but it's interesting because it's thinking about Spurgeon and depression. And there's another book that came out recently. I can't remember the name on that. This is just a little Spurgeon reader with some original sources that Dr. Nettles put together. This is a book I read earlier this year. It's called Tethered to the Cross by Thomas Braemar. He's actually... if I'm not mistaken, he teaches at what is now, what like the current version of the Minister's College. So he teaches at Spurgeon's College in London. and this is part of his dissertation, and it basically is really a study of Spurgeon's biblical interpretation. All right, and then finally, this is Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers by Lewis Drummond, who's an old Southern Baptist seminary president, and it is about 800 page huge biography, and I'm working through it right now. I've never read Drummond before, but if you wanted to really do a legitimate deep dive into Spurgeon, there's some problems with this one. There's a couple things he got wrong, like he's got Spurgeon at a place that's 40 years before he's born or something like that, but just accidents. Anytime you're studying history, there are just anecdotes and things like that. I'm about to commit a heresy, but you know, like Dr. Davis's History of First Baptist Church has some little mistakes like that, you know, that he says that John Ledley Dagg was the pastor here in First Baptist Church, but the time frame would have meant that John Ledley Dagg was 91 years old and blind at that point in his life, on the verge of death. He died right after, and interestingly enough, when all your records are handwritten, L's and F's can look a lot alike in cursive. So it was actually John Ledley Dagg's son, John Francis Dagg, that was the pastor here. So, you know, just little things like that. When you're looking at old history, it's easy to make those kinds of mistakes. So there's some of that going on in Drummond, but nonetheless, a great biography. So that's some of the books I have on Spurgeon and some of the books that are out there on Spurgeon. But the books by and about Spurgeon and collections of his works and other things are legion. So I want to just give you an idea of the fact that this is, you're getting a pretty limited one semester with an amateur view of this guy's life. If we're going to be historians, we need to be humble historians, right? And if we're going to study history, study anything, we need to be humble students. And I always like to bring some extra books out just to remind us there's a lot more out there to study and learn besides just what we're looking at. All right, any questions about that so far? I think it's called Susie.
Repeat the question.
Oh, I'm sorry. Man, Tyler, the man. Didn't you say there's a book on his wife? There is. And it's her name is Susanna Spurgeon. There's a book called Susie, I think, by her. There's another real interesting book that's come out recently. Susie?
It's by her.
No, about her. I'm sorry. I can't remember the guy that wrote it right now. I can see the cover. There's another interesting book. Yeah, look it up. I think it's called Susie, or just Google Susanna Spurgeon biography. But then also there's an interesting book that I really want to read called Steal Away Home, and it's about
Ray Rhodes.
Ray Rhodes, that's who it is. Yeah, Ray Rhodes. He's a pastor. He wrote that book. What's it called? It is called Susie. Yeah, Susie by Ray Rhodes, if you're interested in that.
I thought it was real funny because you said it was by her.
Susie, yeah. And there is, I will say, there is a two-volume Spurgeon autobiography as well that I've never read. So Drummond leans pretty heavily on the autobiography. Last thing I'll say, too, there's another interesting book about Steal Away Home, called Steal Away Home. It's about Spurgeon's relationship with a runaway slave and who went into the ministry and eventually studied at the pastor's college. And they wrote letters for years. Spurgeon was an abolitionist. In a time when, at least here in Gadsden, it would not have been popular to be an abolitionist, you know? In fact, Spurgeon's sermons were burned in Montgomery at one point. And he lost a lot of his position on abolitionism, cost him a lot of money because religion's always been a hot ticket item down here. And I've read articles like in the Montgomery newspaper and other newspapers in the South that said, Mr. Spurgeon better never show up here, you know, or he'll be lynched kind of thing. So he was not universally popular. And so anyway, praise God that we're studying here now. Any other questions about the literature? Again, there's all kinds of stuff on Spurgeon out there. And there's another one on his depression. And if anybody's interested in reading more about that, let me know. All right. Why, though? Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Ted.
If one reads one of his sermons.
Oh, yeah.
That shows the contrast between the people in the 19th century who have obviously had a greater capacity for doctrine and faith. If that sermon was preached today, people would either be asleep or walk out. they don't have, we don't used.
Yeah, that's true. And I'll tell you what even makes it more pronounced. If you read one of Spurgeon's sermons, he was accused by his detractors of being vulgar and lowbrow. So I may try to print out a Spurgeon sermon. You just go Google a Spurgeon sermon to read. And he was accused of being dumbing things down too much by the people around him. You know, he was called vulgar and things like that. You read it, you think, my goodness, I mean, I can't understand this. No, you can eventually, but if you're not accustomed to reading Victorian English, you know, it takes you a minute to get used to what he's saying. But he was plain spoken. He believed in preaching to people and not preaching over their heads. So he's a common man's preacher and pastor. And so the Church of England guys hated that. And even some of his fellow Baptists hated that. Baptists have always had a little bit of a chip on their shoulder because they're not uptown like everybody else, you know.
I read one book about him many years ago. And they said that he was buddies with the Archbishop of Canterbury. And
yeah.
The Archbishop of Canterbury would let him use his summer home.
I believe that. Yeah, I've not seen that in a while. He did have good friends who were evangelical Church of England guys. Church of England's been dealing with that for decades, you know, having reform movements in their church and everything else. He had a good relationship with J.C. Ryle, who's a well-known Anglican. His grandfather always had a good relationship with the Anglican minister in Stanborough. So yeah, there's one thing you'll see as we talk about some of Spurgeon's later controversies. And even today, there are guys who are firebrands who think to be like Spurgeon or justify themselves being jerks because Spurgeon seemed like a jerk sometimes. Well, he definitely stood for truth, but by and large, he was not a man who craved controversy. He was a kind and loving man, and we'll see some of the both sides of that, right? And the balance there. But the question remains, though. We're in church. We're in the chapel. It's Wednesday night. We're here to study and learn about Jesus. So why in the world would we study Charles Spurgeon and not something else? Why, you know, why should you be here and not listening to Craig teach Jeremiah right now, you know? And I can't answer that necessarily, because maybe you should be listening to Craig teach Tammy. And I'm just kidding. But no, like, you know, why? Why should we study Spurgeon? And I want to make sure I always feel that weight as a pastor when we study any of these things. Well, of course, for one thing, you're getting the Word, but we're not replacing the Word, right? You're getting the Word every Sunday. You're getting it Sunday morning. And I think you're going to see the Bible through the lens of Spurgeon's life and ministry in unique ways. So I think through this prism, it'll be helpful. But first of all, why study church history at all? We'll get to that in a moment. But why Spurgeon in particular, among others? Well, 56 million copies of Spurgeon's sermons were sold before he died. That's amazing to think about. In a time when there was no internet, when everything was done, you know, by mail and this kind of thing, and maybe some by, could you do wire? Anyway, it doesn't matter. It was not as easy to communicate then as it is now. And 56 million copies of his sermons were sold. He became the pastor at what became known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle when he was 19 years old. And people flocked immediately to hear him preach. He was just anointed from the very earliest age. While still in his 20s, he became a familiar name for many English evangelicals, Thomas Braemar says. He goes on to say, by his 40th birthday, so I'll be 36 in November, okay? So by Spurgeon's 40th birthday, he oversaw a magazine, a college for pastors, a vocational evening school, almshouses, so like the mission center, you know, almshouses, two orphanages, and the largest congregation in the English-speaking world. And probably beyond that, probably the largest Christian church in the world, period, at that point. It's kind of hard to tell, but was probably pastoring 5,000 to 6,000 people by then, in a time when megachurches were virtually non-existent. Spurgeon may well have been, Braemar asserts, one of the most prolific English language authors of his lifetime, and some even argue to this day of all time, having published an estimated 18 million words. So in a time when publishing was harder, when writing was harder, when studying was harder, Spurgeon was prolific. So I think it's important then for us to try to understand and recognize Spurgeon has influence on Baptist churches that we can't even see or know. For example, I can't prove this. I'd like to do more of a study on this, but when they moved from New Park Street to Elephant and Castle in London, and they built a new church, a building, the largest church basically in the world, and they renamed the church to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And when they built the tabernacle, so if you hear me say the tabernacle, I'm talking about the church he began pastoring when he was 19, but usually when we talk about the tabernacle, it's inseparable from the idea of the building of the tabernacle, because they built it to hold the crowds. And Spurgeon wanted it built in neoclassical or Greek revival style, because the New Testament is written in Greek. And so it would have been in the mid-19th century when this built. And then by 1927, when our sanctuary is built, it's pretty normal during that time frame after the Metropolitan Tabernacle was built for churches to be built in a neoclassical style. And I think if you'll notice and travel and look, so many Baptist churches from that era are in that style. And I think some of that has to do with the influence of Spurgeon. Influence we can't even see, can't even understand. As you read his preaching and his approach to preaching, I think you'll see the way the preachers you've heard all your life are so influenced by Spurgeon and don't even realize it. He's had such an outsized influence. His influence is hard to overstate. His nickname was the Prince of Preachers. And nearly 150 years after his death, he continues to cast a long shadow in many Christian traditions. At a memorial service after his death, Austin Phelps summarized what Nettles calls the driving force of Spurgeon's life. Here's what his friend said. His subject was always one, Christ. But it was Christ afresh from his view of him in God's written word. Ever the same sun, but the sunshine is fresh every day. And if there's no other reason to study Spurgeon, that's one right there. Because I promise you, as you study his life, as you study his preaching, as you study his ministry, you will see that he never stopped preaching Christ. Every sermon, every time he preaches, he is pointing people to Christ and the cross. In fact, Braemar, his study is of Spurgeon's preaching and teaching and writing and his understanding of Scripture. And he says the two things you can say always about Spurgeon's view of the Bible and how he preached, how he taught, was that it was centered on the cross, it was crucicentric, and that it was conversionistic. It was meant to lead people to Jesus. It was meant to see people converted. And as we study his conversion next week, I think you'll see the way his own conversion influenced his ministry for the rest of his life. That's why we study Spurgeon. His influence was huge, but what was amazing about his influence was that he was relentlessly Christ-centered. He was as solid as the day is long. He never changed. It was amazing. I mean, I keep looking, you know, in Spurgeon for the things that's going to annoy me or frustrate me. And there are sermons I would not have preached, that Spurgeon preached. He was so committed to preaching the cross, and I think he was so busy that sometimes he would take a text and sort of jump a little too far from it to get where he wanted to go, you know? I think he would just kind of, I wouldn't preach it, but as far as his life and ministry goes, from everything we can see about him, he was so consistent in what he believed and what he said. When his health was bad, when he was depressed, all the way through, you see the way he was a faithful man. He's worth studying. I want to give you 10 reasons why I think studying Spurgeon is useful for us today, and that'll be our class tonight. Just got a few minutes left. Why is it useful for us? First, it's a reminder of the faithfulness of people in the past. So often, we're spending all our time as Christians apologizing for the people that went before us, right? Well, yeah, not all Christians are like that, you know. Or you remember being in English Lit and reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and say, my preacher doesn't preach like that, I promise, you know. By Jonathan Edwards. By the way, if you've only ever read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Edwards, you probably don't understand Edwards, okay? And I'll do apologies to you guys. Maybe tonight go home and read Heaven is a World of Love, another sermon by Jonathan Edwards that's glorious. Okay, anyway, this isn't Jonathan Edwards, this is Spurgeon. But We do so often focus on the negative, don't we, in Christian history? Crusades, American theologians like Edwards who supported slavery, things like that. We're looking back and trying to defend those things. What's important, too, not only to look at their faithfulness, but to take somebody like Spurgeon, who wasn't a perfect man, wasn't ideal. I think he made some mistakes. But by and large, his life is an example of Christian faithfulness. It's good to look back and have a positive example. I think, second of all, for us as modern Baptists, it gives light rather than heat, as I've mentioned already, for modern debates about Calvinism. So often people are fighting each other and at each other's throats about Calvinism. And to go back into history, it just sort of takes some of the pressure off of us, kind of takes some of the oxygen out of the room to set fire, and just helps us focus a little bit and learn and think, okay, well, I can't be mad at him. He's dead. And let's see what he thinks and see, you know, is it all bad? Is it all good? What is it? We can think a little more clearly when we look at it in history. Third of all, it's a study in pastoral ministry and preaching. Sorry, guys. Something's going on upstairs. Praise the Lord. It's a study. I think it's kids. Those kids. It's a study in pastoral ministry and preaching. Most of you, the only studies you've done in pastoral ministry and preaching are watching your pastoral ministers and preachers, right? Most of your perspective on that is just pastors you've known all your life. Maybe it'd be good for us to think about pastoral ministry and preaching apart from a personality we know, right? And go back and study it and start to get an idea of what faithfulness has looked like outside our own century. It helps us when we see the way others pastored in the past and somebody who's so outsized in his influence and everything else. It just helps us maybe be a little more gracious toward our pastors today. I'm not saying I need extra grace. Y'all give me plenty. But it will maybe help us make sense of some things and just help us think about ministry and preaching apart from our minister or our preacher. It helps us avoid, too, under that thing, what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, which is the idea that we've got it all together now and they didn't back then. You know, it just helps us see, man, there's stuff going on before I was born. Fourth, it's a view to the roots of Baptist life in America. So part of what Tyler was asking earlier about Calvinism, the history of Calvinism, and we'll deal with that, but we'll also deal with the history of what it means to be Baptist, what Baptists are, and help us understand Baptist history, which I think is important. As with all history, number five, it's an opportunity to cut through the craziness of today with the sanity of the past. And maybe we can compare some of our craziness to their craziness too, you know? And that'll be helpful. We need to cut through the craziness of today. Number six, it's an opportunity to think through Christianity, Christian celebrities, the role of gifting in ministry and in the life of the church and everything else, those sorts of things. Those are big issues today. Those are things we're all thinking through all the time. Why does God use one man and not another in great ways or these ways? Is it all gifts? Is it the Spirit? What is it? This is a good opportunity for us to ask some of those questions and think through some of those things and evaluate our own view of celebrity in terms of the church. Are we understanding gifting and the work of the Spirit entirely in worldly terms? Do we value what a TV preacher says more than what a humble, some other humble preacher might say, and some country parson or whatever? Why? Why do we view those things differently, right? Why would we do that? Okay, number seven, it's an opportunity to consider how to handle theological and cultural controversy. Spurgeon's world was changing rapidly. Things like Darwinism and German higher criticism and those things were ripping through the church and ripping through England at this point in time, and we get to see how Spurgeon handled those. Maybe even think through on our own terms, okay, do we want to handle these things like Spurgeon? Or is there a more nuanced way or a different way? Should we be harder than Spurgeon was, softer than Spurgeon was? It's a way to evaluate our own times in this way. I like this one. Number eight, it's a look at joy, mirth, humor, and more in the life of a faithful Christian. Listen to this from Dallimore. One of Spurgeon's friends said this: "What a bubbling fountain of humor Mr. Spurgeon had. I have laughed more, I verily believe, when in his company than during all the rest of my life besides. When someone blamed him for saying humorous things in his sermons, he said, 'He would not blame me if only he knew how many of them I keep back.'" And so I think it's a lie of the devil that says you have to be serious and sour all the time to be a Christian. And buddy, I know some Baptists that believe that. and they've listened, you know. And it's okay to be joyful. It's okay to have fun. I think God created those things. And Spurgeon never lost a sort of sense of childlike mischief in his life. And my enduring memory of Spurgeon is him going to visit the orphanages that his church helped found, that he helped found. They're still going today. They're, you know, children's homes in England right now, Spurgeon's children's homes, it's still going to this day. But my view of him is him standing with kids all around him. He memorized all their names, and he's handing out pennies to all the orphans, you know. And that's just, when I think of Spurgeon, a lot of people think about Spurgeon staring down controversy, all these things. I think about Spurgeon handing out pennies to the little kids. And really, in many ways, that's my own personal vision of pastoral ministry. I like to think more about handing pennies to children and loving people well in that way than I do thundering in the pulpit. And Spurgeon shows you don't have to choose. All right, let's keep going really quickly. Number nine, it's an opportunity to consider depression and melancholy in the life of faithful Christians. You know, you won't feel like a bad Christian when you tell a joke. And I don't think you'll feel like a bad Christian when you wake up in the morning feeling depressed. And some of you may be wrestling with that and struggling with that. Maybe just the fact that Spurgeon struggled with depression will be a breath of fresh air for you. If that's what it takes, you know, for you to get a breath of fresh air in a time when you feel like you can't get any, man, praise God. I hope, and maybe we'll all be able to have some good discussions and thoughts about depression in the life of Christians and how to handle those things. Finally, it's an opportunity and an invitation to understand the staying power of being centered on the gospel and the power of gospel centrality. And that's what Spurgeon was all about. Listen to this. In his first sermon, he preached in the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. So he built this huge edifice. Spurgeon gets up to preach, and this is what part of what he says. "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name Baptist. But if I am asked to say what is my creed, I think I must reply, it is Jesus Christ." Give me that all day. If you're Arminian, Calvinist, what? That's where we are. That's who we are. And I think you'll see the way that though Spurgeon believed deeply in his theology, I believe deeply in my theology, I hope you believe deeply in your theology, it all was meant to serve for being centered on the gospel, for preaching Jesus Christ, for centering all that can be done on Jesus Christ. As we look at his preaching, as we look at his teaching, as we look at his ministry, I hope you'll see the gospel-centeredness and the Christ-centeredness of Spurgeon. And I hope it'll help you, A, center your life more on Jesus, but B, one of these days, when I'm cold in the grave and this church is still going, I hope we'll have continually built a culture that's centered on Jesus Christ, you know, and that will last here way, way past all of us, you know. That's our hope and our goal, and that's what we want to see happen here and beyond. So I hope we'll be inspired to center our church on Jesus as well. That's part of the goal. All right, that's 10 things there. Does anybody have any questions before we're dismissed tonight? I don't. I think we're on time. Okay? I don't make any promises that it'll always be this way. But I'll do my best, okay? Yeah. Don't worry, Larry. We know. Larry always reminds me every Sunday, you know, that I don't get paid by the hour. So, anyway. Does anybody have any other questions? If you need a book, grab it. Don't forget your schedule. If you have a friend that's interested, invite them. It's not too late. They can catch up. And again, there's plenty to catch up on after this week. We'll be looking at Spurgeon's early life next week and see the way some of that formed him. I hope you enjoy the book. If you hate the book, that's okay. If you want to read but hate this one, I'd let you borrow one of these others. Dalimore in particular might be better if you enjoyed it more. If you hate that one, I'll let you borrow it and see what you think. If we buy another one, or you might just give up on reading, and that's okay. You can give it to some preacher boy one day or something. Who knows how God will use it. But just know, thank you for being a part of this class. It never gets old to me that you're willing to come and learn these things. And I love it. And I hope we'll all have a good semester together. Good for y'all. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. By your Spirit, Lord, you raise people up to preach the gospel in different generations. God, we're thankful for Spurgeon. Lord, we pray you continue to raise men up to pastor your church, raise men and women up to spread the gospel all over the world. And God, we pray that we won't idolize Spurgeon. He would hate that. You would hate that. God, but as we see the way he followed you, that we'll follow you as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank y'all. Thanks for being here. Love you guys.
I know. And I need him when he needs me, so keep him happy. Good to see y'all. Thanks for being here.
Enjoyed it.
Really appreciate it. Thanks. Gosh. Love it. Thanks, Tammy.
Enjoyed it.
You might enjoy that Susie biography, too, you know.
There's two. He wrote, that same dude wrote one on their marriage, too.
Oh, yeah. It's pretty, I've heard about that, too. They did.
I need to read that.
Are these recorded? Yeah. Oh, I need to turn it off.